Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Pastor Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance Church. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is to stand before you once again to declare God's word. And to declare that it is holy, true, and faithful. On 9/11/2001, terrorists attacked our nation. A group of foreigners boarded a number of airplanes with the intent to bring destruction upon our nation. And to some degree, they were successful. Since that time, our nation has undertaken various initiatives to help secure our safety. One such initiative that has been taken was through our United States House of Representatives. A bill was passed in 2005, and under that bill is Title II, which speaks of improved security for driver's licenses and personal identification cards. It prohibits federal institutions from allowing individuals to come onto those premises without the proper ID. The bill is now a United States federal law that standardizes requirements for driver's license and identification cards issued in the United States. That bill was known as H.R. 418. Commonly referred to as the Real ID Act of 2005. And there are those of you who are quite familiar with that because as of May of this year, all Ohio state issued driver's licenses had to qualify under that bill. And so the term Real ID is now familiar with us. The bill is not completely being enforced. That is being implemented in phases. And the goal is to have its ultimate completion by May 5th of 2027. But you and I now know if you have attempted to board an airplane in the last few weeks, you know that you have to have either your passport or you have to have a real ID. The Bible says, the Word of God speaks very, very clearly in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And so when we come to the throne of God, He knows His children. But the world might not know who we are. And the world might not know that we belong to the Most High God. And so today we want to talk about the subject, love, the believer's badge of identity. The believer's badge of identification. As I said a moment ago, the world wants to know, but they don't know. When a sinner turns to faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, something supernatural happens. Not only are our sins forgiven, we receive a brand new nature, which is the Spirit of Christ. And Romans 8:9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. We not only receive a new nature, we receive a new home. In Ephesians chapter 2, it lets us know that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But we also receive a new identity. We are adopted as sons and daughter of God. It's called being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. The word reads, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But he also says, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so the new birth is absolutely necessary. But even though you may be born again, the world may not know that you belong to Jesus. And Jesus has given us a badge of identity so that the world will know that we are his. And that badge is love. Can you say that with me? That badge is love. The word says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. We are now citizens of heaven. Everybody ought to say, hey, praise God for that. We are now citizens of heaven. We were part of an old kingdom, but God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins under the old kingdom. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We were following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the word says, among them, we too lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest of mankind. We were by nature children who deserved the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But in the old kingdom, we understand now that we are believers, that people who live the way we used to live cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is a reality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, you ought to say, praise God, such were some of you, us, may I say some of us, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed. And so we are talking today from John chapter 13. And we're talking about washing feet. And we're talking about having an understanding of what that really is all about. We're using two words that we find in Scripture in our passage, and that is wash and wash. When you read the King James or most of the translations, you do not understand that there's a difference between the two words that are used in John chapter 13. One word, wash, is speaking of washing certain parts of the body. The other word, wash, is referring to having a whole bath. And there's a difference. And so the word of God says here, in verse 5, then he poured water into the basin. I'm in John 13, to wipe and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." When we are saved, we are washed. We have to be made clean to stand in the presence of God. When Jesus is talking about washing, and the word is talking about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, he is doing just that because he already knows that he has cleansed them. And you read in John chapter 15, it says they are cleansed by the word of God. In verses 5, 6, and 9, the word wash speaks of washing parts of the body, and it points to our fellowship or our communion with Jesus. In verse 10, he uses that same word in the King James, wash. It is our standing in Jesus that makes us acceptable and accepted before God, and that's what is being talked about in verse 10. The believer standing in Christ before God does not change. It is permanent. We're saved. We're safe and secure in Jesus. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus at the cross. And Colossians 2:10 says, "So you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every rule and authority." You are complete. You have been washed. I believe that the union that we have with Jesus can never be broken. But our fellowship with him may be broken often. The word feet is speaking of the believer's walk, but it also speaks of the believer's stand. Our standing or our position in God through Christ is fixed. As Christ is unchangeable, so is our position with God in him. The one, he says in verse 10, who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am persuaded that there is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Our communion, our fellowship is fragile, but our position is fixed. Is there anyone that understands what I just said? If you are in Christ, that is permanent. Nothing can change that. But in our walk every day, our fellowship may be broken. Because we do, even though we are saved, safe and secure, we do commit sins. And so Jesus says to Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." When a believer sins, he does not need to go back to Calvary. Do you understand what I'm saying? You do not lose your salvation. But as he lives, because our walk is not perfect, there are times when we need to confess our sins and repent. 1 John, 1st Journal Epistle of John says this, This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. God has done a complete work for our redemption and is in his son, Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when people hear things like that, they get the idea, just like when Paul wrote Romans chapter 5 and people got the wrong idea about what he meant about when he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And even though you don't see this in the text, when you read Romans chapter 6, you kind of get the idea that something happened when they read that, said, wait a minute, okay, where sin abounded, then grace much more abounded, then maybe we ought to commit more sin so we can get more grace. Now, I know that's not you, but. And I can just sense Paul saying, what? Are you kidding me? How can we, he says, that are dead to sin, continue to be under the bondage of our sin nature? Is what he means. And so when John writes in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that there are people in this world who take that and use it as a license to go and keep on sinning. And so 1 John chapter 2 says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And may I caution you that there are some people who interpret that to mean that because Jesus died, because God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoso believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that people that skip parts of that and interpret that to understand that, okay, well, Jesus died for the whole world so that everybody is saved. It ain't true. Everybody is not saved. And so John writes, yes, I'm letting you know this wonderful truth about who you are in Christ, but I'm writing to you so that you will not sin, so that you will not use it as a license to sin. And so we go back to John chapter 3. And I want to back up. I started at verse 5. Now I want to hit verse 3. I know that's backwards, but I think it's very much in order with what we're trying to do today. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. One of the lessons I want you to reinforce, if you already know it, and if you don't know it, I want you to get it today. What we see here is a lesson on meekness. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, meekness is listed among the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus taught on this in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness also is an attitude of humility toward God and gentleness toward fellow men, springing from a recognition that God is in control. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, began to wash their feet. when he gets to Peter, Peter understood that washing feet was the work of a slave. It was a lowly position. And so he came to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." It takes humility to do things that you may consider to be beneath you, but it also takes humility to receive what God wants to give you. The absence of humility is one thing that keeps some from receiving the gift that only God can give, that is the gift of salvation. You mean I'm so terrible that I cannot work my way into heaven? There are people that may not say that, but they carry that attitude. On the surface, it may be difficult to see the difference between meekness and weakness. Weakness results from fear. Meekness is founded in strength. Meekness is a Christian virtue. It is taught and practiced by Jesus. And he even says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Meekness flows out of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And so, as I said a moment ago, it is listed among the fruit of the Spirit as written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Meekness is what Jesus was demonstrating, and we'll get to why he was demonstrating that in a moment. But as we're here, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. If you knew that someone was going to betray you, would you wash their feet? If you knew that in the time of your deep trouble, that someone who you call a friend was going to abandon you, would you wash their feet? If you knew that when you were being persecuted by the enemy, and your friends, your so-called friends, denied even knowing you, if you knew that they were going to do that, would you wash their feet? Jesus said, the word says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, it says he took off his outer garment and took a towel and wrapped it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, knowing that one of them was going to betray him. Knowing that when he got arrested, all of the disciples were going to run away from him. Knowing that when Peter was questioned, he denied even knowing him. Jesus knew all of this, and he washed his feet. Would you do that? It takes meekness. Strength under control. It is knowing that God is in control that would enable you to do these kinds of things. It is knowing who you are in Jesus. It is knowing that you know that you know that you know who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ that enables you to do things for people that you know don't like you, that you know can't stand to be around you. It takes meekness. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, it takes love. It takes the love of God. Jesus did this for the disciples, even Judas Iscariot. And he did it from the standpoint of strength, having complete knowledge that the Father had given all things into his hand. And then he asked the question in verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing?" Do you understand? Do you understand? May I have that slide, please? Do you understand? And he begins to explain. Verse 14, "And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," let's skip verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. Nobody had to tell Jesus that he was teacher and Lord. He knew that. And then he says in verse 14, and since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. The slaves are not greater than their masters, nor the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you if you do them. And here is the point. Washing feet is not the priority. Are you with me? And I know that there may be people who are so bent on, well, wash feet, wash feet. Did you not know you could wash somebody's feet and still hate their guts? You could give somebody some food and still not like them, or still not love them. You can throw a bone to a dog after you've eaten all of the meat off it. You can do a lot of things outwardly. And this is why I said last week that worship, or the essence of worship, is not the actions of your hands, not the words of your mouth. It is the sentiments of the heart. And so it's love. Washing feet is not the priority. The priority is love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The priorities of God defines the priorities of his worshipers. Jesus says, I have given you an example. I've given you a lesson. The Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Philippi in Philippians 2. He said, let this mind be in you. And this is really what Jesus is saying. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Let this mind be in you. You must have the same attitude. He said, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them, says 1 John 4. And Philippians 2 says, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And so he says, what I've done to you, you go and you do likewise. And knowing this, and when you do them, God will bless you. And so again, with our subject, I want to remind us, love is the believer's badge of identity. The priorities of God is love. And so we ask ourselves the question, what does love look like? And many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I will only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And then Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous, or boastful, or proud, or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. And this is how God treats us. Romans 4, 6 through 8 talks about this. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not keep a record of. God does not keep a record of our sins. And in the covenant that Christ gave to us, the covenant that he talked about in his blood, our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. It is not rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. Is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. That's love. What about the effects of love? Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, after he spent time in the first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesians, getting them settled in who they are in Christ and by what means they are who they are in Christ, he now says, now that you know who you are, here's how you live. And so he says, I therefore, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. I'd like to invite the worship team back to the stage. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. He writes to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 3:10. He says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he says, make allowances for each other's faults. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds all together in perfect harmony. And Jesus really does want us to know, want the world to know that we belong to him. And so he's given us this badge. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Not by the size of the Bible you carry, not by how many passages of scripture you can quote from memory, not by how well you can exegete scripture, not by how well you can speak, not by how you dress, but by the love that you have one toward another. He said, that way, the world will know, all men will know that you belong to me. And so I have this question as you meditate on what has just been said. If I were put on trial for being a Christ follower, is there enough love evidence to convict me? If I were put on trial for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there enough love evidence in my life to convict me? This is really the question. Please ponder that as the worship team leads us in song.